of Israel. Those days were the days when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, and really a new thing in Israel was happening. What was happening was that people were coming out of the cities, they were coming out of the towns, they were coming from all over the land, and they were making a pilgrimage. But it's the exact opposite, in a sense, of the pilgrimage we were speaking of this morning. This morning we were considering how God's people, they made pilgrimages up to the temple, to God's house, and that was good, and that was right. But here, if you think about it, people are not going upward. They're actually going downward. And they're going down to the Jordan River Valley, which is a wilderness area. It's dry. It would be a difficult place for somebody like John the Baptist even to survive. But there he was preaching out in the wilderness. And they were going down to meet him, and they were hearing this unusual prophet preaching a very strong message. Actually, if you read in the Gospel of Luke, the multitudes come to him and he preaches to them things like, "You brood of vipers." He's calling them to flee from the wrath to come. John the Baptist was preaching a very practical applications also. He was preaching to them to share what they had, to share their wealth, to give away extra things, to be very obedient. And he was very convicting in his call to repentance, teaching people that they were sinners and really preparing them to meet their Lord, their God, to confess that they were sinners and then to be also baptized. It says in those verses that actually the whole land was going out. So by and large, most people were going down to hear this man, John the Baptist, preach and to confess that they were sinners and to confess that they needed their sins washed away and to prepare to meet the Lord. That was John's role, and those were the days that this speaks of. Imagine the whole land being prepared to meet their God, the whole land going through this unusual ritual, and many, many people confessing their sins. Undoubtedly, thousands coming to John and hearing this message of preparation. So these are the days that we're looking at, an unusual time, a time when people are making pilgrimages, going to confess their sin. They've been pricked in the heart. They've been stirred up. But now we come to these verses and we see the Lord Jesus coming to be baptized of John in the Jordan. And we're going to focus on this scene. We're actually going to look at both the baptism and temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through the Gospel of Mark is sort of like a tract version of one of the Gospels. It's very short summaries. They're very quick. And sometimes that can actually be helpful to look at because you see different contrasts than you'd see in the longer accounts. And so we're going to look at both the baptism and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Mark tells us first that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that doesn't mean all that much to us, probably even to many of the children. The word Nazareth, the name of that village, is familiar. Many of you probably had some idea that's where the Lord Jesus grew up. But Nazareth was such a small village that in the first century, as people began to read the Gospel of Mark, and as it would have been read in the churches, most of the people who heard this wouldn't really hardly know where Nazareth was. It was such a small village in such a backwoods area. There was little history there. There was not much that had happened there. Nazareth is not actually listed in the Old Testament. It's not in the ancient Jewish writings. There's an ancient historian named Josephus who wrote a lot of volumes of history at around the time just after the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Josephus, he never mentions Nazareth. It's kind of like if you maybe tell somebody from Calgary that you live in Monarch, they might not know much about it. They might not know where it is. Many may not even have heard of it. But the Lord Jesus, you see, after being born in Bethlehem, and then because of Herod's persecution, fleeing to Egypt, his parents fleeing, then had been brought up in what we'd call obscurity, an unknown place, a poor area. Galilee was a poor province. It's a small village. He's from a family of carpenters. And this is all really that Mark writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what many in the early church would have first known, just this brief introduction that the Lord Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. It's not an important province. It's not a wealthy area. People fished there, the Sea of Galilee. They tried to farm. In a hard climate, many would have lived hand to mouth. And if you think about it, this is how many people would have been introduced to the Lord Jesus. We even have an account in John 1, verse 46, where Nathanael hears about the Lord Jesus, and he's told there about Jesus who comes from Nazareth. And his first response is, maybe some of you remember it, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was sort of a typical attitude towards this Nazareth. How could anybody famous or anybody important or anybody worth listening to come from Nazareth? And it fits in a sense with what's been happening with John the Baptist. There he was. He was preaching in the wilderness, and here you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a Levite. You can almost imagine the conversations that people must have gone through. Well, where's he from? This new prophet, Jesus? Is he a Levite? No. Is he a Pharisee? No. A scholar? Is he from Jerusalem? No. As Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation. And it's hard for us to appreciate this, but think of a land that was focused on Jerusalem, where that was the high place, where the great teachers were in Jerusalem and all the great religious events and teachers were there. And here you have first John the Baptist in the wilderness and then the Savior coming from some obscure little town. We don't live in a world that has the same levels as they had back then. In a way, North America is very unique. You can start your own business, or you can climb a ladder, or you can very easily move to a different city. That would have been unheard of in these times. And where you were born and what family you were from and what city you were from, that defined who you were in these times. And really, by those standards, the Lord Jesus was nobody great. He was of no reputation. And we know Philippians 2, it continues to say, he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He was despised and even rejected of men. You know, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the world's eyes, that's not going to raise your status. It's not going to make you, especially the way the world's going, look any better to many. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is really humbling. It ought to be. If it's a genuine following, it's a lowly calling to follow the Savior who is gentle and lowly in heart. Don't expect, if you truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that even some religious people will look well on that. They may look down on you, just as Nathanael originally, at first, looked down on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are introduced now to the Lord Jesus Christ in a simple phrase, not coming from anywhere special in the earthly sense, certainly not well-known place, just simply coming from Nazareth of Galilee. But then next we see that he was baptized of John in the Jordan. Like all of the rest of the people in the land, in verse 5, he now made that sort of backwards pilgrimage, that pilgrimage to the wilderness, to the edge of the promised land. You have to understand that when people were coming out of Jerusalem and coming out of the cities, it's sort of the opposite of what had happened under Joshua. This was really a confession of sin. There's something here that hints of the Jordan River crossing under Joshua, and that people are confessing they don't deserve to be in the promised land, and they're not going to Jerusalem, to the center of religion or to the feasts or to sacrifice, but they're going to the edge. They're going to the wilderness, and they're confessing their sins. And now the Lord Jesus also goes there. He goes in the direction of the wilderness. And he goes to be baptized. Now that may seem confusing. As you should know, the Lord Jesus had no sin. Why is he going to John the Baptist? Even John the Baptist was confused by this. Matthew 3:14. John, when the Lord Jesus asked to be baptized, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. Why was the Lord Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus here is taking every possible step in becoming the perfect substitute for sinners. He's becoming righteousness in the flesh. And later, he would walk in his life in perfection, pleasing the Father in all he did, but he's going through the experiences of God's people and even going, as we'll see, by way of the wilderness to become this perfect substitute, tested and tried in every way, going all the way later to the cross where he takes his people's place under the wrath of God, which he speaks of, by the way, in Matthew 22 as a baptism. He says there, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, which the disciples were not sufficient for." And that hints to us that in one sense, baptism is a picture of judgment. Here the Lord Jesus came to be baptized in water, though. And he comes to be baptized not to wash away his own sins, but it's as a symbol that he is the one who is set apart. He's the Holy One. Ironically, if you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ, no ritual, no rite could possibly make him more holy. Actually, in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus, he touches the unclean and makes them clean. The lepers and the sick, he touched them and they became clean. In a sense, the water that he was baptized in, now we know it does not still change anyone ultimately just by the water itself, but there's something very ironic happening here in a sense, very contrasting, very unusual, because the Lord Jesus, he cleanses the world from sin. He's cleansing his people. And in a certain irony, the perfectly clean one, he's baptized in a tainted river in a sin-polluted land. You might remember from the Old Testament what Naaman thought of this river. Not much. But here he touches his creation and he begins this process of making righteous the world, those that believe in him, that he will gather in his children set apart and he will sanctify them by his Spirit. Well, the moment of the Lord Jesus' baptism is revealed here to be very, very important. At that very moment, verse 10, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened." And so the moment the Lord Jesus comes out of that Jordan River, the heavens are opened up to earth. It's a mysterious scene. The dividing wall between heaven and earth is separated. It's parted in a sense. What separates us from God, it's broken open, and it's as if the heavens come down to earth, and that's a big sign. It's hinted at a number of times throughout the Bible. At Noah's flood, actually, the heavens open up in literal rain. There, it's also a picture of God pouring out judgment on his people. That cleansing comes from heaven. Then also, there's other places. Isaiah 64, verse 1, the prophet wishes that the Lord would tear open the heavens and come down and judge the wicked, which will one day happen, the day of judgment. The heavens will be rolled away. And that teaches us and that shows us, it's a symbol to us that this is a very, very important moment. That here what is happening at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is there's this visible sign and this seal that he steps from his time of preparation, that seemingly ordinary life as a carpenter. And as he's about to begin to preach and teach and to fulfill his assignment from the Father, The Lord marks that moment with this majestic sign where the heavens are opened, and it shows that God truly came to earth, that this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. It's interesting how similar the language is actually to Mark 15, verse 38. There it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When it speaks of the heavens being opened here, the literal sense is that there's a tear in the heavens. The heavens are broken open, and we know that at the moment of the Lord Jesus' death, the veil separating the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, that veil is torn, and there's now access for God's people. And here, that's what's happening here. The heavens are opened, torn in Christ Jesus. And God opens the way to this earth, but here something profound is happening. Here, the heavens are opened as an endorsement to show that this truly is the Son of God, that this is no ordinary man. Now we see the Spirit, the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. What does this mean? It's a very symbolic scene. In Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the Bible, you read of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And that word hover there, actually it does hint at a bird and how a bird would even hover over its nest. It shows the Spirit having a certain interest in creation, and there's something very unusual and special happening there, that God shows a care and a nearness to his creation. But here it's a symbol also of God's presence in creation, his intimate care. Then there's another Old Testament hint at this. Maybe some of the children can guess. Can you think of another time in the Bible where there's a dove coming down? You might remember at the flood again. There, Noah, he sends out a dove. He actually sends it out two times. The first time, he sends the dove out, and it flies out over the waters, and then it comes back, and Noah's undoubtedly disappointed. The second time, he sends out that dove, and it comes back to him with an olive leaf in its mouth, a symbol and a sign that somewhere there are olive trees growing. Olive trees were a symbol of God's care for his people. An olive tree that was a very beneficial plant to God's people. They took oil from it for anointing and for medication. To have an olive tree or an olive grove was a great blessing. And there was a sign, a picture of God's care for Noah. And even a hint at what was yet to come. And here, this dove coming down on the Lord Jesus, it's a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence, and it's a sign that this Jesus Christ is a man at peace with God. When that dove came to Noah, that was a symbol of the end of that horrific flood, that a time of peace and renewal was coming. A new age of peace between God and men. But here, even more, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the man who's truly filled with the Holy Spirit, not at all at odds with God. Something to think of. People, the natural man, the sinner, and even all of us, more often than we would like to admit, we strive with the Spirit. You might remember that was actually the great cause of the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5. Mankind was striving with the Spirit. God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. But here is the one, here is a man who is not striving with the Spirit. There's a perfect unity. There's a perfect fullness of the Spirit. There's no sin in him. And he's set apart. He knew no sin, even as a child. There's a perfect unity in a man with God. He is what you cannot be. It's interesting that in the Bible, there's so many beautiful little threads that weave together when we think about the flood and the crossing of the Jordan River later, and then here especially the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how many of those threads, they give us a little window into the beautiful truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glimpse of heaven opened. And what do we see and hear? We hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we see the Son come down to earth, and we see a representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon him as of a dove. And so here's this clear Trinitarian picture. But then the profound thing is when the Lord calls his disciples to baptize in Matthew 28, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, one reputation of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this scene is really painting a picture of that. That God's plan of redemption, God's plan to fix this earth and to cleanse his people of their sin, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved, are right there. They're not at a distance, at arm's length, in a sense, that God intervenes in his Son stepping into history in all his fullness, perfect, righteous for sinners. These are beautiful words for a child of God. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have no doubt that there are children of God here, and your conscience accuses you again and again. You feel that you fail, and surely you cannot be good enough. Surely you can't measure up to God's perfect standards. You're disappointed again in how another work day went, or another interaction with a child, or whatever it may be. You're disappointed in yourself. And you say, oh, how can it be? Once again, I have not pleased God. Well, you're right, you know, ultimately, in a sense, or in truth, you are right. You have not pleased God. You cannot. But here is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And in believing in him, in faith, he becomes the perfect substitute for God's people upon that cross. Think for a minute what's happening here at this scene of this baptism. How many prophecies are being fulfilled? How this perfect solution, this perfect answer to your sin and your wickedness, how here it is at this moment, the whole testament. We see line after line after line. We could talk for hours about Old Testament scenes and verses and pictures that are being fulfilled. How failures are met here. How sins are beginning to be addressed. If you take some time, you can see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the creation is here begun to be made right. See hints and pictures of the flood and the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing, and then in a moment of the 40 years in the wilderness and the work of Noah and of Moses and of Joshua and of Elijah, that the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, that he's the greater than Noah, he's the greater than Moses, he's the greater than Joshua, he's the greater than Elijah. And that really comes out as we look at the transition to the next verse. And immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. What a profound change that is. In a sense, it's hard to find a bigger contrast between two verses. I'm not sure I could find one in the Bible that's a bigger contrast than the contrast between these two verses. One moment. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, strengthened by the Spirit, heaven broken open. This beautiful picture of inter-Trinitarian communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then immediately, that means right away, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. What a change. From one moment, endorsed, beloved, wonderful words, and the presence of the Spirit, and now the Lord Jesus begins his work for his people. When the Spirit works, he does not work as people would expect. It's hinted at in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wills. So is the Spirit. And you know, if the Spirit worked as people would expect, perhaps the Lord Jesus would be taken from that scene and he would be led up the hill to the temple in Jerusalem, and he would take his rightful place upon the throne and he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Isn't that perhaps what maybe even some here would prefer? That this world would just be made a little better. But no, the Lord's plan is better for you, but it's far worse for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is driven further out into the desert, towards the wilderness, towards where God's people had wandered in exile for those 40 years. It's dry there. It's hot. It's not a place that a human can easily survive. It's interesting, like an Old Testament scapegoat. Do you know the story of the scapegoat? In that ritual on the Day of Atonement, that they would have two goats, Leviticus 16, especially verse 22, and the one goat would be sacrificed for sin. The other goat, says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. There was a goat that would be driven away, really pushed away into the wilderness, almost most certainly to starve and to die. A picture reminding God's people again and again, you deserve to be in the wilderness. You deserve to be banished and to be driven out, also as Adam and Eve were. And here the Lord Jesus, he fulfills every part of the Old Testament law, all of the types, all of the pictures, for 40 days then. Imagine, 40 days tempted of Satan. It's a reminder the 40 days it comes up in the flood. That's how long Noah is shut up with not even a window open. Or there's the 40 years in the wilderness. This certainly sort of harkens back to that time of testing and of trials. And yet here the Lord Jesus, for this symbolic period, a period of fullness and perfection, there he is tempted by Satan. And you can read of that in the other Gospels. To sum it up, Satan tempts the Lord Jesus to take shortcuts, to make some bread for himself, or to get power over the kingdoms of the earth in a moment just by bowing to Satan. But the Lord Jesus refuses. He will take no shortcut. He will suffer on behalf of his people, and he stays in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Why? How could God cast his only son out of the promised land? How could he drive him away? Would that not be painful? Who here could see taking out a whip? And even if you have a son or a child who gets on your nerves, bothers you sometimes, who could take out a whip and drive them into a wilderness for 40 days with the wild beasts? We must remember the Lord Jesus. He went voluntarily. He went out of love for his people to the wilderness and later to the cross itself. And what a sad moment that was, all because of your sin. Here a process begins in the baptism and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ that will lead all the way up eventually to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This is the good news, the beginning of the gospel. Mark introduces verse 1. This is the gospel. This is the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made to be sin for us, to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat, that he, out of love for sinners, took up his cross and was tempted. Jesus went to the river and then on to the wilderness and then later to the cross, and he went under the wrath of God. He went because that's where you deserve to be. The good news of the gospel is that he was driven away. He was forsaken later. Remember, he would cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here he was in the tempting ground, or in a sense, the training ground, the preparation, beginning to take that place. He was banished and cast away so that sinners may come. And you're called today to come, to trust and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You who find yourself banished, who feel that you're deserving to be lost and deserving to be cast out, who know and understand and have begun to see that, no, you in your own nature and your own works and deeds, you in yourself will never be a beloved son or daughter of God. You will never measure up to that by your own standards and your own works and your own deeds. No, he alone is the beloved son. And he comes and he says, those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you understand? The Lord Jesus, he was being cast out so that those who trust in him need not be cast out. Oh, what a comfort this is. What a hope there is in this gospel. What a hope and a salve. What a salve, really a balm for the souls of those that know themselves to be poor and needy sinners. This is good news. But then also, Christian, there's even more comfort here. More comfort in this picture. Hebrews 4, verse 15, undoubtedly reflecting on this type of scene, says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In the Old Testament, they had high priests. People could bring their sacrifices to that high priest. They could ask for him to pray, and they had some hope that there at the temple, there was a high priest who could intercede for them, who by being cleansed and purified and set apart, being of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron, that there was a man to stand between them and God. But you see, the Old Testament high priests, they were never perfect in their intercession. Actually, if you read the history of the Old Testament, there were many high priests and many priests who failed. Undoubtedly, there were many who did not really listen that well to the people of God, who didn't sympathize. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, they didn't sympathize with the weakness of their people. Maybe they lived a sort of artificial life in the temple, and they'd always had food and drink, and they had a pretty good life. Maybe they didn't have a very warm character or a listening ear or an understanding heart. Perhaps, undoubtedly, there were high priests who were cold and self-interested, also being sinners. But Hebrews 4 reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what it is to be banished, to be alone, to be tested and tried and tempted. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And there's a great comfort in this, in that whatever trial, whatever test, trouble you go through, that there is a high priest, a Savior, ever living at the right hand of God the Father, who hears your prayers and who knows and who understands each and every test and trial that you have been through. And therefore, he intercedes perfectly. But then comes the great hope, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You see, this picture of the baptism and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us of his perfect righteousness. And what a hope that is. Remember, there is a Savior who knows each and every trial, but who more importantly has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Let us pray. We follow a little bit different order of worship where I are, but we can sing now. Sing now from God's Word, Psalter number 141. We're singing there a rendition of Psalm 51, and there we sing of the need also for the baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit, the washing that is within. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true.